Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you. Welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. We are delighted that you're joining us in our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time, journey we can't make without your questions on the Word of God. If you're following us on our Facebook site at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, log on to our comment corner, and we will be more than happy to tackle any question relating to the Bible that you might have on your mind. Only one standard for our questions. Just make sure it's a sincere question, and if you're looking for an answer straight from the Scripture, we'll be happy to provide it. Joined here by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, if people are, say, listening to our broadcast or seeing it on, say, our YouTube platform, and they want to get questions to us, how can they do that?
Well, if you're already listening to us there, I don't need to plug it. But for those who'd like to find it, you can go to A Reason for Hope on YouTube. You can join us at Twitter at ScottR4H. We're also planning on a Parler website soon, so I recommend you jump on that if you want to stay connected or have the chance to send us your questions through those mediums. If you, again, are joining us on Facebook, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, but if questionsforhope@gmail.com through email, if those don't suit your fancy, you prefer traditional technology, I guess, based communication, can't join us here in studio, then give us a phone call at 1-877-556-1212. That's 1-877-556-1212. The number is toll-free, and you'll be sent to voicemail. So when the machine asks you in the insincere but genuinely, intentionally authentic and excited to hear from you voice, who would you like this call directed to?
That's right.
Then just give them your name, mention anything that you would associate with us in response to that question, and then just send us your thoughts. We'll be able to answer your question on the air, and note if you don't get your thought together, but there's a question somewhere in there, we'll be able to read it. We won't be broadcasting your voice, so don't worry about that either. And also note if you want an anonymity in these questions, feel free to message us either on Facebook through private messaging, or just mention that in your phone call or email. We'll be happy to recognize that discreet call for intention and so forth.
But yes, with all that call for help.
Yeah. So with all that being said, let's pray before we start off the broadcast, and we'll get to your questions.
Yeah, Father, thank you that we have this opportunity to spend time in your presence here and to focus in on your word of truth. Thank you, Lord, that in this world where there is so much confusion and so little clarity, your word just shines as a bright and reliable light and a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, a firm foundation that will not fail us. And so, Lord, help us to appreciate your word. Help us to appropriate its wonderful, great, and precious promises. Allow us, Lord, even as we explore it, to become more confident, not only in standing for your word, but sharing it in this world that desperately needs your touch. Thank you, Lord, that it is your word that causes us to be born again through your Holy Spirit, the amazing miracle of being adopted into your forever family. And so, Lord, we pray that for those who are watching or listening who belong to you, Lord, that they would be built up and edified and encouraged. If there's any on the outside looking in at a love relationship with you, draw them to yourself even as this program unfolds, Lord. We know it's your will that none should perish, but that all should come to know you and to have that living relationship with you. So we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So starting us off in our comment corner, we have a question from Mike who wants to know, people say God never leaves us, but can we leave him? Is there biblical evidence to suggest it is true? Well, we can give practical examples of people who perhaps at one time were being used by God in powerful ways, but either showed their true colors or they fell away from the faith. But of course, that's an excellent question, Mike. Where in Scripture do we see this modeled, the apostate, if you will, the person who falls away from the faith?
Well, I guess it does come down, Mike, to that time-honored question. Is it a question of an individual that fell away from the faith, or is it an individual who never had faith to begin with, and it was only a question of time before inward reality manifested itself externally. You know, we really can't know because we don't know hearts and minds on the practical side of things. But as far as what the scripture has to say, you know, there are some scriptures that obviously exhort us to continue on in our faith, to not be like those individuals who fall away. Maybe one of the most pointed is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Where we read these words in verse 35, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Now, you know, when we look at that particular passage, it seems like the writer of Hebrews says that there are two alternatives. We are those who believe to the saving of the soul, or those who draw back to perdition. I guess the question that you have to ask is that drawing back a turning away from the initial offer of salvation, drawing away from that truth? Seems like there's a lot of scriptures in the book of Hebrews that indicate that you can be exposed to God's light, you can be around the work of the Holy Spirit, you can taste the powers of the age to come, and then harden your heart. The message is today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. That's really kind of directed towards spiritual fence sitters more than anything else. But as far as the issue with Christians, a couple of verses really come to mind. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 tells us, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus." Well, there we see that we have this promise that what God starts, he finishes. And so, you know, my salvation, my confidence in my salvation isn't even based on my continuing to hold on to my salvation. It's my confidence in the one who holds on to me. And that's what real faith and trust is all about. In the book of 1 John chapter 5, we are told a really interesting and I think an assuring passage about this particular issue. In verse 18, we read, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin in a habitual sense, but he who has been born of God keeps him, and the wicked one does not touch him or grab on to him." You know, what a wonderful thing it is to go back to even the truth of Psalm 23 as we see it articulated there. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." You're part of God's flock. He continually watches over you. And, you know, again, Mike, if you're in a place where you're kind of wondering about all of that, boy, just going through Psalm 23 and all the promises that God makes in that particular psalm, as David, who knew a thing about keeping sheep, shows us as God's flock, culminating in these wonderful words, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Well, if we were going to look at David's life from the horizontal and say, oh, well, did David then lead this life of spotless obedience to God? Was he always right on in everything he did and said? The simple answer would be what?
Regarding?
David. Was he perfect?
No.
No, absolutely not. But God was perfectly faithful to David. You know, it was interesting, last night at Calvary Christian Fellowship, we were going through 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we were talking about Demas, a fellow who started out as a commended in Scripture as a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul in the book of Philemon. Then he's mentioned again in Colossians as just sort of being present. You know, Demas is there, sends greetings. And then finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're told that Demas, having loved this present world, had abandoned the Apostle Paul. He'd gone back to his old life. So, you know, and then it says, only Luke is with me. You know, here you have Luke, who's Mr. Steady Eddie, and then you've got a guy like Demas who is involved there. But then it goes on and it talks about some other people who seemingly have tripped up. Among them, Titus. An individual that was so commended by the Apostle Paul, he put him in charge of one of the toughest missions for a pastor to be a part of, ministering on the island of Crete. And if you read through the book of Titus, you see that even people from Crete said people from Crete were Cretans, essentially. So, you know, the bottom line is this. When you look at all of that, you see that it is not our faithfulness to God, but his faithfulness that really matters. It's not my faith that is the final issue. It is God's faithfulness to his promise. and what he starts, he finishes. So, you know, when that question gets phrased, I think, Mike, you know, one of the most important things is this. If I look at myself and what I do for God, my sense of assurance is up and down and here and there and hit and miss. And it's a real hazard sometimes for me because I get off track so easily. And one of the ways I get off track is when I see God use me in a powerful way. Or, you know, we have a really wonderful worship service or God's word goes forth and people come up and say, oh, you know, that message really blessed me. You know, I start looking at myself and I start thinking, oh, God, you must really love me because I did good today. And it's almost like Satan's 1-2 punch. He inflates my ego and then he knocks the slats out from underneath me, you know, because then I blow it and then I think, oh, you know, how could God possibly love me? Well, the problem was, instead of looking at the finished work of Christ, his performance on my behalf, my assurance somehow got linked. It got elevated because I thought I was performing up to snuff. I was living up to specs. And then when I couldn't keep that up, boom, the bottom drops out. So here's how you don't have to ride that roller coaster. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Realize that his love will never fail you. His promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He didn't say, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, unless, of course, you get in a bad mood and tell me to leave. If that was the case, I don't think really anybody we'd run into in the Bible had any kind of assurance of salvation. So the only way that I think we can really have assurance is focusing in on the person of Jesus. If you want to have a life of hit and miss assurance at best, or even go through your life continually doubting your salvation, look at Mike. You know, look at him. Look at how he's doing today. If I look at Scott and decide that my assurance is going to be based on what I'm doing for God, and oh, what a good little boy I am today, and God's got to just be smiling down because I'm holding up my end of the deal, I might last 20 minutes in that state if I'm lucky, and then the bottom's going to fall out. But the bottom never falls out when I look at the person of Jesus. Anything you'd add to that?
No, I think that covers it, but just fall back on that truth, Mike. We can give a lot of personal examples of people that we didn't know the heart of, just like, say, for example, Judas Iscariot. He had performed miracles in Jesus' name. He had prophesied in Jesus' name. He was one of the 70 that were sent out in Jesus' name.
But he was even the money changer. He's the guy who ran the books for the disciples.
And Jesus knew, and he still gave him the opportunity to do the right thing. And ultimately, what happened to him? Well, Matthew chapter 7, speaking of false prophets, depart from me, for I never knew you. If that's the sole dividing line between those who are happy to be in heaven or horrified of how brief a visit it'll be, that's the key, is make sure that your salvation's in Jesus and what he did. What you do is basically just your association with that. That's where you won't go too far wrong. We got a question here by voicemail. This caller didn't give the name, but I love the question. It can be brief. It is, what is the language that we'll speak in the new heaven and the new earth, or the lake of fire? So the eternal state, obviously you talk to people who are from Israel and they say, oh, Hebrew is the perfect language. You go to Germany, they say it'll probably be German because that's the most succinct. You talk to an American, they say it'll be English. You can go on. We aren't told, but I think the attitude is what will be key. First of all, don't take 1 Corinthians 13 out of context, where it says, so whether there are prophecies, they will cease, whether tongues or prophecies, they will fail, tongues, they will cease. That's referring to the spiritual gift of tongues. That doesn't mean that language will be done away with. Also note that the various tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations will retain those things in the new creation. But note as well, a fallen heart and mind will probably be able to pick up those barriers of communication. What was done at Babel will be undone in uniting the nations.
Yeah.
It's entirely speculative, but when it comes to the differences in languages, those are barriers between people. I think God will be more than able to bridge those things. As far as what language specifically, if you want to start preparing with your Rosetta Stone classes or something, we aren't told, so just make sure that your heart's in the right place, and how that comes out with your mouth, God will sort out when you get there.
Yeah, and sort of in a metaphorical sense, but I think it's on track. You know, one time I heard a message where the pastor said, you know, Scripture is the language that will be spoken in heaven. The more you become familiar with Scripture, the more fluently you speak heaven's language, because the Bible says the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So, you know, I don't know that every single word that is going to come out of our mouth is going to be a Bible quotation, but I think we're going to spend a lot of time marveling at the depth of meaning that we find in God's Word. So you want to speak in a heavenly language, learn to speak the Word of God.
All right. A few other small ones that we can rapid fire here.
Real quick one from Pam and Tim. What was the Bible app you recommended?
That we recommended?
Yeah.
I don't remember recommending one.
Yeah, well, I think what you're asking, Tim, is the online Bible resources. BibleHub.com is a great resource. You can look up any verse there, and it'll give you all the different translations, and then it'll give you some good commentaries, and you can also access a lexicon, which will give you like individual words and their meanings and so forth. BibleHub.com is a really good one. Blue Letter Bible is a good resource as far as looking up verses and being able to access some really good teachings. If you're looking for Bible commentary, EnduringWord.com, our good friend Dave Guzik has a verse-by-verse through the entire Bible website that you can go to. And I believe that all of these come with a downloadable app for your mobile listening device, whatever kind that you have. BibleHub.com, Blue Letter Bible, and Enduring Word, I think that's a great place to start.
All right. Voicemail wants to know, is COVID-19, I assume, a hoax? No, to the individual who wrote us, the pestilence that's going around the world at this time is in fact real, and we have people we not only know personally, but documented and verifiable cases that this disease does in fact exist. If that's what you mean by a hoax, if you mean that are people overreacting to the scope of exactly how high its infection rates are, or that the infection rate equals death, that's another question entirely. But
we're not epidemiologists, so we're not really qualified to answer.
But what we can answer is regards to Scripture. Does the Bible support the idea that in the last days these sort of things, global scale disease outbreaks and so forth, will be taking place?
Yeah, you know, it's so funny that that question does come up. We sure appreciate it being raised here, because we've been doing a Reason for Hope, or variations thereof, ever since the day of 9/11. That's how we got started on all of this. When that crisis happened, we were doing a half-hour broadcast on KGMS radio at that time, and Robert Furrow from Calvary Tucson was on the following half hour. I called Robert Furrow after seeing the horrible events of that day, and I just said, hey, how about if you and I go down to the radio station? You know, I've hosted radio programs before. You can be on there, and well, you know, there got to be people out there that have all kinds of questions. Let's tackle those questions together. So that's how we all began. There was just such an outpouring of interest about asking questions that pretty soon we worked a live Q&A one day a week into our broadcast. Then we were challenged to do it 5 days of the week for half an hour, then 5 days a week for an hour, and the rest, as they say, is history. Now, we largely are on Facebook, and that platform allows us to reach just tons of people all over the world. But, as we have done the program, you know, there have been those birth pains that have come down the way. You know, obviously, a global catastrophe with global implications, wars, rumors of wars, all those things came out of 9/11. When we talk about the signs of the times, Jesus said, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrows there in the original language carries the idea of birth pains. And as you probably know, birth pains increase in frequency and intensity as the big event draws near. They build to a fever pitch and then seemingly drop and go away for a time. Well, since 9/11, boy, we've seen our share of birth pains on this program, with one real big exception, pestilences, that is, pandemics, worldwide plagues. I mean, obviously, there's been the Ebola plague, there was the H1N1 swine flu dust-up that happened, but, you know, all of that seemed to be fairly managed until this one hit. And, you know, I have to say, honestly, there were times where I was like, okay, Lord, nations rising against nation, false Christ, check. Famines, check. Earthquakes in various places. Boy, we've sure seen our share of those. The tsunami disaster, for instance, where we're told the earthquake was so strong, the entire earth rang like a bell for about 48 hours. I mean, the whole earth was essentially shaking as a result of all of that. We go, yeah. But what about pestilences? Just don't see too many. Well, never say that, because that's coming down the pike.
Now
we're knee-deep in a pestilence. And it's a pestilence on a global scale. It's not just isolated like, say, Ebola was or things like this. It is affecting literally every nation around the world. And to me, I don't get freaked out about it, because these things must pass, Jesus said, but the end is not yet. So where do we put these things in a biblical perspective? So we're not going full Chicken Little, but on the other side, we don't have our heads in the ground like an ostrich, to catch both the aviary references there. But the way I think we keep this in balance is this: these things must happen. The end is not yet. However, the wise person looks at these things and begins to say, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your salvation draws near. The wise person goes, wow, what's this world coming to? Well, an end, at least under current management. That's our position here. And every time we see one of these things, instead of getting freaked out and fearful, I just go, man, great, Lord. You know, this is another opportunity to remind people that there's only one life, will soon be passed. Only what's done in Christ is going to last. You better get right or get left. The rapture could happen at any time. Today is the day of salvation. If you haven't made that decision to receive Jesus as your Savior, what are you waiting for? Like our good friend Joel Rosenberg often puts it in his talks, if you're planning a major sin in your life, especially in light of current events, I would definitely put it off. These are the messages that you share when you have what we call the doctrine of imminency in your heart, that we are looking for not the Antichrist, but Jesus Christ, and he could come at any moment at any time. Israel being back in the land, huge sign of the times. The fact that we are seeing these unprecedented plagues and pestilences and so on. In the 20th century, we saw some of these things. They were widely spaced out. Now, when you think about the year 2020, if 2020 could be personified and say, how do you like me now? Could you believe all that we've gone through just this particular year? Just seems like Matthew 24 on parade. So I would say, I think we're getting close. What do you think?
I think that's just the best perspective in good times as well as bad, because remember the other point Jesus made: as soon as they call for peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as labor pains in a pregnant woman, and they have no rest, they have no escape.
Right.
So the point being is, when it comes to these things being overblown on the internet, I don't deny that's a possibility, but when it comes to the existence of these sort of things, understand we have biblical precedent to not only recognize these things as there, but the reason behind them as well. This world's showing its true state, it's dying, but we don't have to go with it. That's the good news. Also, you asked about conspiracy theories surrounding these sort of details. I'd recommend J. Warner Wallace's works on these sort of things. He's a cold case detective, and not only that, but
excellent stuff.
He came to a Christian faith utilizing his skills as a detective, examining the life and teachings of Jesus. He thought that the resurrection was a conspiracy theory, but knowing enough about how and everything that requires those things to fall through, he basically says that the sort of things that need to take place for things not only like the resurrection, but the other things that people oftentimes say, oh, 9/11 was an inside job, jet fuel can't, JFK, the moon landing, all that other fun stuff,
yeah,
then you're basically assuming so much into a large, and I mean large, group of people, all those that would have to be required to make these things follow through, that you're bordering on the impossible when a conspiracy, say for example like the Nixon trial, the Watergate conspiracies and so forth, all of those things didn't last more than 2 weeks because only one person was required to want to save face and not face...
Spill the beans, yeah.
And not even face personal harm, just tarnishing of his reputation.
Yeah.
Now, the sort of things that were needed to make the disciples and the resurrection of Jesus a conspiracy theory. He just says there's no way. I mean, there's no way for conspiracy theories where people have something to gain actually are able to follow through. You need the minimum amount of people and you need the maximum amount of hysteria, and you have to count on both. Now, while there's a great amount of hysteria surrounding, say, for example, the outbreak of this disease and so forth, the amount of accusations that people are making on both sides of the political spectrum are, speaking from a cold case detective's perspective, literally impossible. And so if we're going to understand anything about humanity, underestimating them is obviously going to be foolish, but overestimating them is equally foolish. There are people in power that like it when they got it, but understand as well to say that everything that happens ever is actually this bizarre scheme, and oh, the Antichrist is going to use this system and that, or they're trying to introduce the New World Order. Yeah, that's going to happen, but you're assuming far too much of the fallen people in this world.
Yeah, I was looking at Don Stewart's timeline on Facebook today, and someone asked him if a COVID vaccine would be the mark of the beast, and his response was just classic. His response was no. Yeah. So, for a number of reasons, nobody gets the mark of the beast accidentally. You have to swear allegiance to the Antichrist. You got to bow down and worship his image. The Antichrist isn't on the scene. His image isn't on the scene. No one is going to take that mark accidentally. Just to make doubly sure of that, in Revelation chapter 14, there's an angel flying in mid-heaven warning everybody that if you take this mark, this is what your eternal destiny is going to be. There's no turning back.
And there's nothing in the text that suggests that's anything less than a literal event.
Yeah. So, you know, again, God, under those extreme circumstances, is definitely going to make sure that people are protected. So, you know, it's interesting. The book of Isaiah, there's a classic line. Don't say conspiracy when these people are saying conspiracy. The problem that we get into when we start buying into these conspiracy things is this. It gets our mind and our hearts in all the wrong places. You know, go, oh, but what if it's true? And what if, you know, this and this and this are happening? What about the Illuminati? And, you know, what about these people that, you know, meet at the Elysium Groves and all these other things like this?
Didn't Ghost Rider wipe them out?
Yeah, but the problem that you run into with all that is, say all that stuff's really happening, okay? What can I do about it? I can't do anything about it, right? You know, these people might think they are all that in a bag of chips, but I just always go back to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The nations of the world and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It says, the Lord in heaven laughs at them. So no matter how impressive these conspiracy theories might seem to be, and how, you know, elaborate these things are, and how convincing the website presentation might be, God is on the throne. He is the one who is in charge of how history is going to unveil. That doesn't mean that the Antichrist isn't going to be revealing himself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In other words, the stage is being set for the world to finally get the Messiah they've always wanted, one that will just bring them economic peace and prosperity and exalt man's ego, rather than asking us to humble ourselves, receive forgiveness, and receive spiritual prosperity, if you will, the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God. We don't want that. We just want someone that's going to make the Dow double, or you know, make sure that you know, we have this luxurious lifestyle we don't have to work for, and so on. That's the kind of Messiah the world has always wanted. And guess what? They're going to get it. That's the great tragedy of life. They say two great tragedies: not getting what you want and getting it. Jesus said, I've come in my Father's name and you will not receive me. Another will come in his own name and him you will receive. So when I see all these people lying and the media being untrustworthy and getting caught in lies after lies after lies, you know, it just doesn't really surprise me very much because of these scriptures. And that dovetails with an interesting article that was brought to our attention before airtime. I guess last night on CNN, CNN broadcaster Don Lemon took a stab at being a theologian. He made this quote. He was on the program that is hosted by Chris Cuomo. He said this, quote, "But here's the thing. Jesus Christ, if that's who you believe in, Jesus Christ admittedly was not perfect when he was here on this earth. So why are we deifying the founders of this country, many of whom owned slaves? Well, you know, the one thing that I've discovered down through time is this. You know, and the Lord even laid this on my heart before this crazy year got going. His word that he really laid on my heart was, stay in your lane. You know, don't take on areas of expertise that you've got no qualifications in. As we mentioned, we're not epidemiologists. We can't tell you about the pros and cons of research on the COVID virus and so on like this. It's not what we do. It's above our pay grade. You use all the expressions you want. But it's so interesting how media types feel perfectly free to be able to opine on these things, not just left-leaning media types like CNN and, you know, Chris Cuomo and Don Lemon. I remember watching The O'Reilly Factor before Bill O'Reilly met his ignominious end of that program with the Me Too movement deal that went down. And I remember
I remember
this guy just boldly saying, he goes, well, you know, it's just an absolute fact that the Gospels weren't eyewitness accounts, that the earliest Gospel was written 300 years after the time of Christ.
Thank you, and, Dan Brown. But can you talk about something you know something about?
Well, I was watching this, and, you know, here's the problem, okay? When I'm watching a program like this, or when I'm taking in social media, or I'm taking in the news media, they oftentimes will give me information on subjects I know nothing about. I have to trust their expertise in certain matters because I'm not an expert on worldwide economics. I'm not an expert on epidemiology. I'm not an expert on, you name it. But when something's in my wheelhouse and one of these talking heads, you know, confidently asserts something that is just flat, provably wrong, and says it with such boldness. You know, in the case of Bill O'Reilly, well, you know, if I'd been there, I would have gone, time out. What about the Rylands Fragment of John? What do you mean, the Rylands Fragment of John? Well, the Rylands Fragment of John Rylands Library in London, contains a fragment of the Gospel of John that dates to no later than 120 A.D., at the latest, and most scholars believe it was much earlier than this, the Gospel of John being written in 90 A.D. So
I'd have a piece of something that doesn't exist for another 300 years.
Yeah, so your bold assertion there is just flat out wrong. And so when these political pundits and talking heads begin to talk about these things, and they make a statement like this, and I think it's so interesting what Don Lemon actually said here. He said, Jesus Christ, if that's who you believe in, admittedly was not perfect when he was on the earth. So what Don Lemon was saying is Jesus admitted that he wasn't perfect when he was here. Okay, that pretty much flies in the face of everything, virtually every Orthodox with a little O, Christian church believes down through time. Where was this statement where Jesus said, oh, my bad? Well, if you read The Last Temptation of Christ, of course, Nikos Kazantzakis, Jesus, went to Mary Magdalene and said, I'm going to the desert to be purified. The worst things I've done are to you. Please forgive me. That's Nikos Kazantzakis and Martin Scorsese's Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. What is the Jesus of the Bible? Well, let's go down the line. Simon Peter, who lived with Jesus 24/7, 365 for 3 years, said this: he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle John, who was so close to Jesus that he referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, who actually said that he was the guy leaning on Jesus' shoulder at the Last Supper, said this: you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, we are not cleansed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as that of a lamb without spot or blemish. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. One of my favorite verses, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but who has been tested in all ways as we are, yet without
sin.
Yeah.
So we have the primary eyewitness of the resurrection who abandoned him that night and is the most vital witness for historians to look for, given that he had no reason to return to the fold of Jesus' followers unless he encountered him after his death.
Right.
We have the primary believer and the longest surviving of the apostles who provided for us not only the most well-known gospel, but the most foundational for Christian doctrine, the Apostle John, affirming that he was without sin, that he was not flawed or imperfect in any way. We have the most prolific writer of the New Testament, composing no less than a third. Some believe Hebrews as well, but let's, just to occupy all my fingers here, include that as a separate author, because we don't know. The Apostle Paul, who basically forms a third of the Christian doctrine we believe in today, affirming Jesus had no sin, and the author of Hebrews making the same point. Whether it's Paul or not, we've made the point. You only need one. We have five, but here's the point.
Yeah. Yeah, so, you know, the whole conversation was pretty convoluted as far as even trying to make some kind of a statement about tearing down statues of people like George Washington because they weren't perfect. Well, who is perfect? Does that mean we tear down all the statues? And I mean, that's just a separate issue.
It's but iconoclasm all
but,
over again.
But staying in our lane, it is so important when you turn on the television set that you don't turn off your discernimeter, that you don't say, well, they couldn't say it if it wasn't on TV. We used to laughingly believe that. Whether it's a conservative-leaning source like Fox News, whether it's a left-leaning news source like CNN, understand this. You're going to get all kinds of spiritual input snuck in there because everybody thinks they're an expert on biblical things. So, you know, whatever side of things you might happen to be on, be a Berean. Acts 17 and verse 11 talks about the believers in Berea being more noble-minded than those who are at Thessalonica, for they received God's word with eagerness and searched the scriptures daily to find out if even the things the Apostle Paul were saying were really so. So we are more than happy to put ourselves as a media outlet under that same umbrella. If we tell you something and it doesn't line up with scripture, believe me, you will be doing us a huge favor if you can show us chapter and verse where we've gotten off the beam. We would consider it a blessing because you, me, Sean, all of us are under one authority, and that is the authority of God's Word. It isn't just true because it's on the internet. In fact, if it's on the internet, maybe our default position should be that it's probably not true until proven otherwise.
So. Yeah, and even the Bible doesn't say, I said it, that settles it. It says, here's how you can know these things are true. We saw this. We tested this. We found out that this was the case, and we're simply sharing it with you.
Right.
Now test us.
Yeah.
This is how you know we can be trusted.
Yeah, so really important for us to understand that, and there were a number of people that brought up that article, so we wanted to deal with that. Question from Bob, getting back into the Word. Right up your alley here, Sean. A question about the book of Joel. In chapter 1, is this speaking of a fulfilled prophecy from times past, the famous locust swarm of the book of Joel? And would you say that Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, the reference to the day of the Lord, is further described in Revelation 16?
Well, Joel's an interesting book, and like any of the Old Testament prophets, you need to recognize that they are covering a wide span of territory, not just about current events, not just about recapping their history, but also, i.e. prophecy, they're speaking about the future. And the funny thing is, sometimes they can be doing it all at once. Isaiah chapter 7 is a perfect example. He was speaking of a future event that would be in a near fulfillment, a time clock, basically, before this kid knows how to say da-da, that he would know his right hand from his left, or be able to eat honey and curds, meaning he wasn't feeding off mom anymore, then the Syrian Empire that was currently dominating the Middle East at the time would fall. That would either be true or false, and it was fulfilled within the lifetime of Isaiah. Now, there was also an important aspect of that prophecy that was quoted in Matthew and clarified this was what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "A virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." But I thought that was just referring to the Syrians. What's up here? Well, the prophet can be speaking of more than one thing with more than one fulfillment. And for the case of Joel, he was speaking to an event that took place in his lifetime. And we have a few theories as to when that may have been.
Yeah.
But zoning in between the times of Elisha and, of course, the Babylonian exile for certain, he was speaking of a locust plague that went through the nation, and he directly attributed it to the wrath of God. Now, to tie that into Revelation chapter 16, you only need to prove three things. First of all, is it possible for a prophecy to be referring to more than one future event? We look at Isaiah and say, absolutely. The second thing that you need to prove is, could Joel chapter 1 also be referring to Revelation chapter, say, for example, 9, and the demonic locust plague that will dominate the world at this time? That is possible, but we don't have direct citation for that. Now, if we're then going to ask the third thing, does Joel speak of the wrath of God in the same sense as the tribulation? And indeed, we would say yes.
Yes.
God is acting based on the violation of standards, not only for Israel and their covenant, but the world for its sinfulness. He is acting in line with his perfect justice. So if we read Revelation 16, the final seven bowl judgments, we're seeing the wrath of God undiluted, but even then, it's hesitated, because God could just annihilate everything in one go, and yet he spaces it out. Why? Well, you can note some parallels into the order of creation being undone, that the water and drinking waters are being poisoned, that the flora and the fauna are being removed from this earth in stages, that the sun and the stars are being affected in certain stages, and of course, the world being leveled by an earthquake. But you also have to understand that the day of the Lord isn't just a 24-hour period. It's referring to a time in which the Lord is acting in the context of judgment.
Right.
And we conclude that throughout the entirety of Scripture, unless the context suggests otherwise, because it was actually used first here in Joel in the context of the judgment of God. So as far as Revelation 16, I wouldn't settle just for chapter 16. I'd clarify the day of the Lord as spanning all the way from chapter 6 to verse 19, or chapter 19. But if, on the other hand, we're going to say, was that fulfilled in Joel's lifetime? The answer is also yes. There was a locust plague that Joel used and pointed to, saying, there's a reason for this, and it's you.
Yeah.
So get your acts together. That was the book of Joel in its immediate context. But in a prophetic and historical context, it's speaking to a larger event, just like Daniel, just like Ezekiel, just like Isaiah, just like all of them.
Yeah.
So,
hey, speaking of end times events, a good question here from Casey. Could you please share with us your opinion on why the United States isn't mentioned in the Bible? And are there countries mentioned in the Bible that didn't exist at the time the Bible was written, but exist now? Casey, that's a really interesting question. We'll just take this step at a time. Why isn't the United States mentioned in the Bible? Well, there's a number of different theories about that. First of all, remember what the focus of the Bible is. It's God's dealings with the world, with a focus in on how he deals with the one nation among all the nations of the world that he is going to be dealing with the world through, and that is the nation of Israel. We see the events that are not only shared from the past, but also predicted for the future. All of them revolve around the future and fate of God's dealings with the world, specifically the people of Israel, because he has made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's made it an irrefutable and unalterable covenant with them, and he is true to his promises. We see that there. And so there's all kinds of nations that kind of come and gone that really didn't have a direct effect on Israel, and so we don't really see them either mentioned in the past or in a prophetic sense. As far as why the United States isn't mentioned in the Bible, boy, that's a head-scratcher for a lot of people. We tend to think we're the 800-pound economic and military gorilla. How could the end times happen without the United States being featured there? Some people will try to, in my opinion, fold, spindle, and mutilate passages like Revelation chapter 18, the destruction of Babylon, and try to get that into a picture of the United States being destroyed. But here's the bottom line. the United States is not mentioned in Scripture. In fact, it's conspicuous by its absence as far as end times events are concerned. Why is that the case? I think there's three possibilities. Number one possibility, we may just go the way of a lot of world-dominating powers that have seen their day in this world. Back at the turn of the last century, there was a saying that the sun never set on the British Empire, that literally the dominance of the British Navy in particular allowed Britain to dominate the world. And because of their string of colonies and the trade and the wealth that they'd received from all of that, everybody thought that Great Britain was all of that and a bag of chips. Well, because of a concern about social issues led by authors like Charles Dickens and so forth, there became a great investment in Britain in helping out the poor and the downtrodden, the oppressed. People came to the conclusion that they just couldn't take care of their own people and manage this far-flung empire at the same time. Then came World Wars I and II, and that literally knocked the stuffings out of Great Britain. Into that void arose the United States. And so there were people that thought that Great Britain was going to be all of that world without end. They had their moment on the stage. They passed from the world stage. Now they're just sort of a bit player, if you will, an ally among other allies. The United States kind of looking like we're going the same way. You know, we've had our moment in the sun. We certainly have had unprecedented influence economically, militarily, diplomatically in this world, but we're losing the stomach to be that world player, if you will. You'll hear people constantly say things like, you know, hey, you know, why should we be the world's policeman? You know, we can't go out and solve all the problems and struggles that are in the world. How about if the other nations of the world start doing their fair share? We see nations like China starting to flex their economic muscle, and the fact that they have such a large portion of the world's population. There's sort of this battle going on about who's going to be the next big kid on the block. Morally, we've kind of lost the stomach, if you will, to be the one that enforces the peace. You know, people are saying, well, why should we do something like that? You know, we just need to take care of things at home. You know, and so the United States may, like a lot of empires, come and have its day and then pass from the scene. That could be the reason the United States isn't mentioned. Secondly, there's another possibility, and it's put forward in books like those put together by our friend Joel Rosenberg, that the United States may very well get into some kind of a limited war that pretty much defeats us or guts us in such a way that we are no longer a dominating world power and sets the stage for, say, someone like the Antichrist to come in and fill the void. Maybe a limited nuclear war. Who knows? You know, the implications of a plague like COVID-19 on steroids or something like that. A lot of different things could happen to take the United States from the world stage in a kind of a radical way. I pray that that doesn't happen, but it's a possibility. The third, and to me, the most encouraging possibility, and certainly the one that I pray for, is this. What is the world going to be like after the rapture happens? When the rapture happens, suddenly, you know, according to the George Barna organization, there's over 50 million professing evangelical Christians in the United States, probably more by now. Imagine if Barna's half right. Could you imagine what would happen to our nation if suddenly 25 million people are vanished without a trace? Could you imagine just what that would do to our transportation system, to our economic situation, to our government, and so on? The list would just go on as far as how devastating that would be. Now, compare that with, say, how the rapture would affect, say, Europe. As it is. Well, Europe has been post-Christian for a long time. I'm not saying there aren't believers in Christ in Europe, but certainly as far as leadership goes, as far as people go, not quite as devastating. You know, Asia, you know, maybe China would get hit. I understand there's more evangelical believing, Bible believing Christians in China now than the United States, but it's a country of well over a billion people. And would probably be far more able to absorb that kind of blow than we would. So if the rapture happens, I think the United States, more than most nations of the world, is going to really take the brunt of all of this, as far as it just devastating us economically, militarily, governmentally, and so on. So, you know, my point of view on this is I'd like to think that that's the reason. And if I think that's the reason, the best way I can make sure that that's the reason is by sharing my faith with other people. A friend of mine sent me an article that said that only 40% of self-identifying evangelical Christians vote in this world, in this country, 40%. And this article was basically decrying the fact that when we don't vote, essentially we're ratifying things like abortion on demand and the other things that we see that are just so distressing. We're basically saying we really don't care if our nation supports Israel or not when we don't vote. And boy, you know, I think it's very important for you. If you haven't registered to vote, register to vote. And when you decide to vote, vote through a biblical lens. Like I say, there's two issues in my mind more than any other that inform my vote, and it's caused me to vote across party lines. Number one, does this candidate support Israel's right to exist? Are they a friend? Are they a blessing to Israel? Genesis 12 and verse 3 says that God will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse them. So I want to vote for people who are going to be a blessing to Israel, not those who are involved with the boycott, divest, and sanction movement and so forth. Secondly, are they pro-life? There is no more clear scriptural issue in my mind than standing for the defenseless pre-born in this world. So if a person is equivocal about that, or if they are supportive of Planned Parenthood and other organizations that make their living off of killing innocent children in this world, I cannot vote for them. In fact, I need to vote for the other person that opposes them, that stands for life. And so when people even come and knock on my door this election season, there's like a primary going on. Those are the questions I ask them. And I don't want them to kind of hedge and hem and haw. I want to know. Now, are there other issues that are important to me politically? Yeah, there are. But they take second tier to those two issues. This is as political as I'll ever get with you. If you don't register to vote, and if you don't vote pro-Israel and pro-life, you need to be reading your Bible more. Because this is something that God has given to us, and someday we will give an account to the Lord as to whether we use that franchise or not. So, you know, when we take a look at this this whole idea of America vanishing, you know, when my friend sent me that article and said only 40% of Christians vote and so on, you know, I've done my part. I've exhorted you to be able to do that and vote in a way that's in harmony with your biblical principles. I hope that you decide to do that because your vote really does matter. Elections have consequences. But my response to my friend was this. You know what's even more troubling to me? It's this. Less than 10% of professing evangelical Christian believers will ever share their faith with a non-believer in their entire Christian lives. 10%. And we call ourselves evangelicals. If we want to see that answer to what happened in the United States in biblical prophecy have the best possible answer, that the United States isn't mentioned because so many people have been raptured, we need to pray that God will give us divine appointments. Wake up in the morning and say, Lord, is there someone out there who doesn't know you that I can share with today, that I can at least be a witness to of the difference that you make within a life, you know, that I can tell about other resources. I can't answer their questions or things like this. But please, Lord, there's only two things that you and I can encounter in this world that are going to last forever, the Word of God and people. Can I use this day and this world to connect the two? Nothing else really makes sense to me in this crazy world that we live in. We get so distracted by these other things. So, you know, I hope that that's the reason for this. As far as the second part of your question there, are there countries mentioned in the Bible that didn't exist at the time the Bible was written but exist now? Casey, the Bible tends to view countries through tribes and people groups, their roots, if you will. So there are some countries and nations that didn't have, say, the same boundary lines and so forth, but are talked about in the Bible. In Ezekiel 38, we see Persia, for instance, Iran mentioned there. We see Gog and Magog. We see Rosh of Meshech and Tubal, which were the tribal groups that made up the White Russian people. That is their ethnicity group, and the ones that dominate what we would call the Soviet Union in our day. So yeah, we do see some of those groups, but they're presented in those particular terms. Sean, question from Carlos. Can you explain where Jesus came from? Is Jesus the real Son of God like Sean is Scott's son?
Oh, I wish I had 10 minutes to discuss this. Why don't we save that for tomorrow since we want to do a recap? We've got about 8 questions, in fact, that I really, really want to give the right time and respect to, not only referring to the incarnation, but since you asked, I'll give a brief answer. First of all, turn to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, John chapter 1, and Luke chapter 1, where we need to clarify what is meant by son. When we are referring to someone as a son, we can mean one of two things, usually both at the same time, but not in this case. Son can be a biological association with someone. I owe half of my genetic lineage to my father, so that would be a son in that sense, a biological sense. But that's assuming that my father, if I was Jesus, is a biological. We read John chapter 4.
God is spirit, right.
And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So any relationship or accusation of God contributing biologically to Jesus' birth is a non-starter. Also note that if we read Micah 5:2, Jesus' goings forth were from old, from everlasting. He's the only being in existence to have existed before creation. And he, according to John chapter 1, was in the beginning with God. There was not a point in which he began to exist. So him entering existence like a demigod isn't what's meant by Son of God, which is what brings us to the second point. Jesus relates to the Father as a son. That's the second way you could refer to someone as a father and a son, is their relationship socially. Within the Trinity, we see a relationship. The Father seeks to glorify the Son seeks to glorify the Father, and the Spirit is all up about glorifying the Father through the Son. Not one of them is selfish and interested in glorifying himself, yet they all share that one essence as God, right, and yet being able to be selfless at the same time. So when we are referring to Jesus as the Son, we don't mean he was biologically sired, and this is important to clarify if you're speaking to Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses. We don't read Luke 1 and say that Gabriel said the Holy Spirit will inseminate you. It says that he will overshadow you, and with God all things are possible.
Right.
He will enter into, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Yep.
He will adopt that human nature, but it wasn't through a biological siring. So it's not like Jesus is God Jr. He shares the full nature that is God.
Yeah.
We'll recap what we can, but...
Well, we're pretty much against it time-wise. Just a quick shout-out. According to our friend Rich in Honolulu, John Schaefer of First Love Calvary Chapel in Whittier has been diagnosed with COVID. He lost his wife, Maureen, to cancer 2 weeks ago. Please pray for his recovery and peace for John Schaefer. Put him on your prayer list. God bless you. Have a great rest of your day in the Lord.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.